This message was recorded during a Cornerstone U class given at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. You've been listening to a Cornerstone U class given at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. Cornerstone U exists to have our minds renewed by the Word of God, to see who God is, and to live in light of His Word and Gospel. To find out more about previous Cornerstone U classes, visit us on the web at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com/cornerstone-u.
So, I want to try to be brief this morning as best I can. We certainly, in these four brief class periods, don't have enough time to do all that needs to be done, and I'm acutely aware of the fact that there's a lot that will remain unsaid, but my hope is at least we have discerned more deeply the character of God and the meaning and at least some of the basic foundations and meaning of justice. And this morning, although I'm going to have to leave plenty unsaid, and I especially feel that I haven't given enough attention to what the New Testament has to say in these issues, other than to at least give some initial thoughts on the way Jesus reflects God's character of justice. As we define justice in the Old Testament, Jesus reflects God's character of justice and even demonstrates himself to be the true Messiah in the way that he reflects God's character and justice. But I haven't given a lot of attention to the way the New Testament unfolds that a little bit more, and the way the people of God and the church continues to flesh that out. And we'll have to leave some of that unsaid because of our time. But I will try this morning to be both brief and to suggest a few at least practical trajectories for how to flesh out what we've seen in the scriptures about justice. And no doubt I'll still leave lots of the most pressing issues and questions untouched, other than just having some theological foundation for thinking about those things. But I will say as well, in a few weeks, the last 2 weeks of March, we're going to do a class on thinking about compassion in preparation for Compassion Month, which is in April, which we do every year. And some of the issues that we'll address there will be an extension of what we do here. And so if you're wanting more on some of those things, you certainly want to come and join us for those last 2 weeks of March, when we'll flesh some of these things out a little bit further. I think one of the things we could say that we've seen from the scriptures so far is that, at least as the Bible conceptualizes justice and compassion, those two concepts aren't too terribly far apart. So maybe in a non-biblical way of thinking, justice is more of an abstract concept of right and wrong, and compassion is a way of climbing into the hurts and sorrows and pains of someone else. But I think what we've seen in Scripture is that because of who God is and the nature of His character, the way the Bible defines and illustrates and fleshes out justice is not too far afield from the idea of compassion. So that's just a little introduction about where we've been, where we're going. Let me pray for us here, and we'll dive in a little further. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had over the last few weeks to think about your character. And we've seen that you are a God who is just. And we've seen that your justice is very much real life. It's lived out amidst human beings who are made in your image. And we thank you for the guidance that you've given us in your word, how you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray that you would continue to help us take these biblical ideas and thoughts and concepts and to learn how to live them out in real life, Lord. Help us, as a result of what we learn, to become more like Jesus and to reflect your character in our lives and in the world May we be people of justice because our God is a God of justice. And may we have an understanding of what justice is, not according to what worldly concepts give us, but according to what your word gives us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me attempt here in this last time we have together to give some sort of operating definition of justice once again, just to try to capture in a sentence where we've been, what we've said. And then I want to try to give you, like I said, a few more practically oriented ideas about what it looks like to live out this definition of justice in the world. Now, of course, I'm not going to be practical in terms of touching on hot button issues as we might like, but we can learn. We can take the concepts that we learn here and use them to think about the hot button issues as we go forward. So, in a biblical way of thinking, what is justice? I think what we would say, given what we've seen over the last 3 weeks, what we could say is that justice is giving due value to what God values. Justice is giving due value to what God values, especially to those who are often undervalued by others. And I think we can add to that and doing that with generosity. So I'll say that again. Justice, we could say, as the Scriptures define it, is giving due value to what God values, especially to those who are often undervalued by others, and doing that with generosity. Now, just a word about some of the ways that I have said this here. Sometimes, as we've talked about, justice is thought of as doing what's right, as doing the right thing. And that is a good definition in one sense. Because it is that, and the Bible includes doing the right thing in its understanding of justice. The problem would come, though, if we understand doing the right thing apart from God and apart from who God is. So, in a real sense, doing the right thing means doing what God thinks is right, because He's the one who is right and who is just. And everything is defined by Him. But we're asking the question, what is right according to God? What does God value? And what we've seen is that what flows out of the character of God is that He values, we could say He values human life because he has created human beings in His image. And He seems also to relentlessly value giving attention to those who are undervalued. Okay? So, in a biblical way of thinking, doing what's right means valuing what God values. And what God values is human beings who are created in His image. And He particularly values giving attention to those who are neglected or weak or vulnerable. And we see that since God's nature and character is one that overflows in generosity and kindness and grace, then the nature of justice in the Bible doesn't simply mean doing what's right by not hurting anyone else. You know, it means an active generosity toward others, particularly those who are image bearers of God and those who are undervalued and neglected and pushed aside by others. So justice in Scripture, I would say, is in one sense active generosity, not simply avoiding hurting others. You know, sometimes people want to define justice simply in those terms. We just want to not hurt anyone else. And so we want to devise all of our policies and all of our actions in a way where we're free to do whatever we want as long as we don't hurt anybody. And I just don't think that is a sufficient definition of justice according to Scripture. Scripture because of who God is, has a more active and generous understanding of what justice looks like. Okay? So that's my attempt just to try to capture in a definition what we've seen up to this point so far. And just as another refresher from the life of Job, notice how Job defines justice. In Job 29, verse 14, as Job is reflecting on his life, he says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." So notice he's defining his life as one of righteousness and justice. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like in practice. And that's where he says in verse 15, "I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know." So notice how Job is describing justice. It's not simply doing what's right, or it's not simply avoiding harm toward others. It is an act of generosity, particularly to those who are neglected or pushed aside or vulnerable or weak or outcast or whatever it might be. Valuing what God values. And God is a God of active, overflowing generosity toward others, particularly those who are weak. So I think the definition I've given here captures a biblical trajectory, instead of just a secularly defined definition of right and wrong or justice. Okay? Now let me next offer just a few things about how to take this concept of justice as Scripture defines it and live it out in life. Just a few concepts on this. And I have these. I'm going to give you four concepts here that I have gathered from two or three different authors. In other words, these four concepts I'm going to give you, I'm borrowing from two or three folks in particular. I'm sort of maybe renaming them a little bit and reorganizing them and adding and that sort of thing. Tim Keller in his book, Generous Justice, gives some of these concepts, which he gets somewhat from a man by the name of John Perkins, who has run a ministry in Mendenhall, Mississippi, where he has sought to engage his community in the ways of justice and others. But let me just give four categories. Let's just say, if we are seeking to live lives of justice, we're seeking to reflect God's character in the way we live just lives, and we know God has called us to this. What do I require of you, oh man, Micah 6:8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So as we seek to do that, what are some things we can do? So here are four, okay? And they all start with the letter R, so they should be easy for us to remember. One concept I think that would be a good application of what we've seen in Scripture is what we could call relocation. Relocation. And what we mean by this is putting ourselves in the way of engaging with the needs of others. Moving ourselves in order to place ourselves where we can observe and engage with the needs of others. If we know that justice very often involves the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, or the immigrant, folks like this, or those who have need in whatever way, you know, as we saw Jesus flesh it out, it's you can broaden the categories even beyond those few. It's any kind of person that is in need or neglected or pushed aside or something like that. So relocation means we don't live our lives in such a way that we avoid need, but we live our lives in such a way that we actively engage with need. So that's going to involve some intentional relocation sometimes. It might be something as drastic as moving somewhere in terms of where you live to where you'll be more intentionally engaged with need. But on a more day-to-day basis, it may just be actively putting yourself in situations where you're not running from others who have need, but where you are engaging with people who have need. This is the way Jesus lived his life, isn't it? I mean, his whole life is a testimony to this. Jesus left the glory of his Father in order to put himself in a place of need. And in doing that, took on the burdens of that situation. He took on human flesh in order to carry our sorrows, to experience our sorrows, to be human like us, to climb inside who we are in order to understand it more. So the very incarnation itself is a testimony to this reality. But once Jesus... when Jesus was born into this world, he wasn't born into pomp and circumstance, was he? He was born into a poor family in a forgotten and neglected place. That's just where he came, intentionally. And as he went throughout the course of his life, he did the same thing. He didn't run in circles where he avoided need. No, he went to the very places where need was found most. He intentionally did that. Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And that was purposeful in order to engage with the people who had need. You think about a story like John 4, when Jesus engages with the Samaritan woman at the well. John, in John 4, makes a point to say that Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Some even argue that the Jews would, as they're passing from Galilee to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would intentionally sometimes go around Samaria, even though it was not the shortest path between two points. I think that's maybe sometimes when people say that, it's a little overblown. I don't know if the evidence supports that Jews always did that, but the fact still remains that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans for a reason. They thought that they were unworthy of interaction. But what Jesus does is he passes right through Samaria and he stops at this town, Sychar, in the middle of Samaria. And every indication is that he's doing this with a purpose. He doesn't accidentally bump into this woman, does he? He's come to seek and to save the lost. And he is intentionally relocating himself in order to put himself in the way of need of someone else. That's justice because it reflects God's character. And so he doesn't run from this woman who is a Samaritan, so a dog, you know, as the Jews thought, a woman, you know, which would have been another social lack of grace on Jesus' part. And then she was obviously not just a Samaritan and a woman, but a sinful Samaritan woman. She had had five husbands. She was living with a man who was not her husband. And Jesus doesn't run from this woman. He seeks her out and he offers her living water. And so the point I'm making here is that living a life of justice, as Job defines it and as we've seen in Scripture, will mean relocation in the sense of putting ourselves in the way of need rather than moving ourselves to places where we intentionally avoid need. I remember I've heard Ray Ortland say this a few times now, that we often, as human beings, are the type of people who, we see somebody with need coming toward us, we get nervous. Maybe sometimes we go in the other direction, pass by on the other side, or whatever. And what Jesus says is, when he sees somebody like that coming toward him with lots of issues, is, bring it on. This is exactly what I'm here for. Because he sees it as an opportunity to extend life and grace to someone who probably is not being extended life and grace by others very often. Most people are not engaging need. It's our human inclination. So all the more reason why Christians who are reflecting our Christ who became incarnate, we should be pursuing and relocating ourselves. Okay, a second one that I could mention is relief. So relocation, relief. And what I mean by this is that it's often right and okay to bring relief to people's situations of need. You know, there's oftentimes questions like this. Should I help somebody? Am I going to, you know, create more problems for them because, you know, they're not taking responsibility for their actions? Maybe the reason why they're in this needy situation in the first place is because they've made poor decisions or they've been lazy or something like that. And again, I just think as you think over the life of Jesus, it just doesn't seem like that's always right at the forefront of his mind. It's not to say that there is not some truth there. And this will lead to the next point I'm going to make in terms of practical application. There is some truth to this reality that we don't want to encourage people toward need because of their own laziness or poor decisions or whatever it might be. I just don't think that's always the first assumption from Jesus. I think he often, in fact, brings relief to the needs of others even when they take advantage of him for one reason or another. I mean, in John 6, for example, he feeds an entire hungry crowd of thousands of people, even though we learn from the context that he knows what's in a man and he doesn't entrust himself to anyone. And by the end of John chapter 6, almost the entire crowd has left him because of the things that he was saying were hard. But that didn't keep him from bringing relief to their need on the front end. And I think that's not the only example where something like that happens, you know. And so it seems to me that as we reflect the character of God, we can bring relief to need without always being so intent to make sure that our generosity is not going to be taken advantage of. I mean, God's generosity is taken advantage of every single day, isn't he? As Jesus said, God makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So, as Jesus says, we should learn something from that. We should be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Every day we watch the sun come up and every day we see the rain fall, it should remind us that God is giving mercy to a lot of people who don't deserve it. And our character should reflect that too. So, doing justice, living a life of justice, means relocation and it means relief to people's needs. And it may very well be, I should just add to this, that someone may be struck by our relief of their need with no strings attached in a way that causes them to see mercy in a way they've never seen it before. It could be effective in causing them to see the grace of the gospel because, you know, perhaps they're accustomed to living in a world that people have always expected tit for tat, you know, on everything. They've never seen undeserved kindness and favor given. Okay, relocation, relief. A third concept is reformation. And what I mean by this is that justice would be doing things that would give people the resources to overcome their difficulty in whatever way it might be. So this is a step beyond relief, okay? So we might go and relieve someone's difficulty and burden, whatever it might be, whether it's hunger or friendship, even, whatever it might be. But part of helping as well would mean help, you know, providing whatever resources are necessary in order to reform the situation. And so so it I think it would be justice in this sense to help people find job skills, perhaps, if they don't have it. If they're struggling with having a job for one reason or another, and there could be 1,000 reasons why someone is struggling with this. Maybe they've never had opportunities because of financial reasons or otherwise in order to provide means. I guess, you know, that old adage is, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he'll eat for the rest of his life. And so justice probably does both in some way. Okay, we'll give a man a fish so he can eat for a day, but if we can, we can teach him to fish so that he can eat for the rest of his life. And that might be a somewhat crude example in some ways, but there are innumerable ways that we can do this. So, but what I'm suggesting too here is that justice takes time and energy and effort. It's easy to provide relief, perhaps. It's not as easy to climb into someone's life in such a way that you help them gain whatever resources they need in order to find help and grace. And you know, I hesitate just to apply this to job skills, because there's lots of ways that we can help people in these ways. Like I mentioned a moment ago, friendship is perhaps one of the very things that people in these situations are wanting and desiring most. I recently read a man who said something like this that it really struck me. He said, Christians are often bad at making friends with non-Christians because our end goal is not friendship. Let me say it again. Christians are often bad at making friends with non-Christians because our end goal is not friendship. But Jesus is regarded as a friend of sinners. I think that there's a lot of truth to that. You know, we like the idea of helping people. You know, relief is easy, or doing something nice for someone is easy in one sense. But it's easy to just jump in, provide relief, and jump out and be done. Or maybe our evangelism looks like this sometimes. You know, I'm coming in, I'm giving you what I think you need most, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then I'm out. And this man is suggesting one of the reasons Christians can be bad at making friends with non-Christians is because friendship is not our goal. It never was. Our goal is to give what we think somebody needs and then to be done. And Jesus, as we watch his life, we see that he was a friend of sinners in the sense that he seemed to not hop in and hop out, but to continue these kinds of friendships with people. I remember recently, as I was preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, just being really struck afresh by what it says in Luke 15. Verse 1, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what struck me first was just how it says, I mean, there's a sense of an ongoing, sustained kind of way of life here that's indicated in verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. This was an ongoing reality. There was something about the lifestyle of Jesus where tax collectors and sinners were choosing to draw near to him. You know, it's not just that it's saying he was going to draw near to them. There's something about his way of life that where they were regularly, in an ongoing way, drawing near to him. They were attracted to him. It made me just, you know, as I was thinking about this, just think about how much is this true of my life, and how much is that kind of thing true of the lives of Christians in general? Are sinners drawing near to us because the way we're living our lives is somehow attracting them to us? So that even verse 1, I think, gives the feel that Jesus is in a sustained way engaging with these people. And the second verse 2 does it as well. You know, in that culture in particular, to eat with someone was a picture of giving dignity and friendship and value and welcome to another person, more so than what we think of. You know, we live in a world of fast food anyway, so mealtimes are not as significant. But in that culture, mealtime was more significant, and who you eat with was very much a sign of welcome and dignity. And so it's not just that these tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus on a regular basis, but they're complaining because this man receives sinners and eats with them. He is giving dignity and value to these tax collectors and sinners. And of course, he's doing that because of what we said earlier in the class. Every human being is made in the image of God and therefore makes a moral claim upon us to engage with them with dignity and value. So the life of Jesus is, it seems here, his end goal is not just to get in and get out, but very often to establish friendship in a way that grants dignity and value. And what I want to suggest here is that if you could take out, I think, you know, in this quote I said, Christians are often bad at making friends with non-Christians. I think we could also say Christians are often bad at making friends with needy people sometimes. I think you could say the same thing about here, because our end goal is not friendship. Our end goal might be to say, I want to help you, I want to provide relief, but my end goal is not to stay and to bring about reformation and even friendship. And like I said, friendship might be the biggest need, especially for someone who's neglected and pushed aside and an outcast. That might be a bigger need than anything else. I think I've watched my wife over the years do things like this. You know, we know from Scripture, from cover to cover, that God loves to care for widows. I mean, widows have been in the list all along. And even when you get to 1 Timothy 5, you notice Paul talking about how the church is caring for widows. Acts chapter 6, the church is caring for widows. They even come up with this group of men, including Stephen and others, whose task it is to help provide for the widows among them, you know. But it just seems like everywhere my wife and I have moved over the years, that my wife has discovered widows in the neighborhood we're in and made friends with them. And I think for my wife, it's not just been this sort of, okay, I know I need to do this because the Scripture does it, so I'm going to go out and be intentional. It's just the way she's always been as long as I've known her. But we've lived nowhere over the course of our marriage where my wife has not climbed into the life of some widow who lives near to us. And very often, that widow is in desperate need of just a friend. You know, somebody who will sit down with them in the living room and spend an hour talking. But very often these relationships have led to many other things. I remember in one place we lived a number of years ago, there was a widow across the street who seemed to have very little in terms of family or friendship, maybe none of either. Her whole world was just her dog and her neighbor. That's it. And so there were times over the course we lived there where this woman had medical problems and ended up in the hospital. And no one to come. I can't imagine. Not a family member. Nobody. And so in those moments, my wife would do things for her to meet her needs. Get her medicine for her from the grocery store or from the pharmacy or whatever it might be. But in those moments when she's in the hospital, alone with nobody to come, and my wife is there to visit with her. And I think that is, one of the kinds of things that is very much a reflection of what we're saying here. And, you know, everybody has needs of some kind, right? And so I think a life of justice would be, as biblically defined, would be someone who is attentive to those needs that are around us and placing ourselves in the way of caring for those people. Okay, Well, the final R that's mentioned by Tim Keller and others is reconciliation. So we have relocation, relief, reformation, and reconciliation. Reconciliation kind of fits with what we were saying just a moment ago in terms of the friendship, I think. So one of the things that the gospel of Jesus Christ does is it takes people who were previously divided for various reasons, and it brings them together into one body in Christ. I might venture to say in some ways the New Testament is obsessed with this kind of thing. Paul's letters are obsessed with this kind of thing. Read Ephesians, for example. Ephesians 2 is talking about how the cross of Jesus Christ has taken Jew and Gentile and brought them together into one new man. So there in Ephesians 2, Paul is applying the gospel to this distinction between Jew and Gentile, which we know had historically been a significant dividing line. Jesus has broken down that wall of hostility. But Paul, in other letters of his, applies that same principle not just to the distinction between Jew and Gentile, but any kind of distinction that might happen in the world where one group might be neglected or something like that, like in Galatians 3 and Colossians 3, Paul will suggest in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are one in Christ, Jew, Gentile, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian. In one place he applies it even to gender distinctions, man and woman. And so it seems like what Paul is thinking theologically is that it really doesn't matter what the distinction might be in the world, the potential for distinction. The cross of Jesus is meant to bring those various types of people together. Maybe I'll read one of these passages in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll see the distinctions that he gives here. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So there's the general principle that all people are one in Christ. Then verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So there he has two distinctions, Jew and Greek, slave and free. But like I said, in other places he applies it elsewhere. So the point here is to say the gospel brings about reconciliation between various types of people. So I think a life of justice here too would be to work to bring about reconciliation. And I'll just add to this that I don't think that this principle should be left purely at the spiritual level. In other words, yes, God brings about reconciliation between various groups, and, you know, if given the opportunity, we'll be unified, but we're not going to do much about it. You know, it seems to me like we've talked about before, the whole trajectory of Scripture is that there's not this separation between the spiritual and the physical. There's not a separation between the invisible and the visible. Everything that is invisible in the Christian life is meant to become visible and made visible. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, after Paul's been talking about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one body, he says at the beginning of chapter 4, I want you to strive to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling. Now, the calling is this one, this unity. And then he goes on to give some things that are going to have to happen in order for that to work. You've got to bear with one another. Strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Bearing with one another. Patience with one another. And he gives this list of things. And what I'm suggesting here is that Paul is not just thinking, okay, everybody, all Christians are spiritually unified. We're good. Let's just not cause problems with each other. No, what he's suggesting is we should take this unity that has been achieved by the cross of Jesus and we should flesh it out in real life. In other words, people ought to be able to see visibly this reconciliation, which means it should factor into the other things we've talked about. maybe some relocation if need be, in order to achieve visible unity among groups that were previously not reconciled. Okay? That could be racial tension, it could be socioeconomic tension, it could be class tension, it could be gender tension, it could be whatever. It just seems to me from the trajectory of Scripture that a life that is just will seek to reflect this kind of thing as well. Okay, let me say a couple other quick things here, and I know our time is gone. I've indicated this before some already, but let me say this again. So when we talk about things like this, people get nervous. Some people get nervous because we think that if we talk too much about justice in terms of these physical, maybe social categories, then we're going to lose our attention to evangelism and the gospel in terms of forgiveness of sins. And like I've said before, I think the best kind of just life is one that preserves both of these things and doesn't fall off the horse on either side, okay? People make a mistake by thinking that the kingdom of God comes purely by doing physical, social types of ministry in their lives. And some people think that in order to avoid the mistake in that area, we're going to just focus our attention entirely on evangelism and spiritual matters. And to me, it seems like the Bible is, from cover to cover, trying to say, let's not drive a wedge between these two things, and let's not neglect either one. Let's not neglect evangelism. Let's not neglect to meet the physical needs of others and whatever they might be. But let's do a both and. And, you know, I'll just say this briefly because our time is up. But, you know, Jesus will say things sometimes like he says in his prayer in John 17, that the way the world will know that the Father has sent me is by the way they love others. 1 John 4:12 makes this point too. No one has ever seen God, but when Christians love, then people will see him. And so what I'm suggesting is that the way we love outwardly and visibly can have an effect on the on how our evangelistic message is understood and viewed. I just don't think these things can be separated. If a world watches God's people proclaim a message of forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but never lift a finger to relocate, relief, reform, and reconcile, then it may be that that message of the cross will fall on deaf ears. Probably it will. And I think that's just an implication of what Jesus prays there in John 17 and what we see elsewhere when you read 1 John and things like that. Okay. And on the flip side, if all we do is lift a finger to meet physical needs and never proclaim the message of the cross, we'll also be doing a monstrous disservice to those that we're caring for as well, because we might be meeting temporal needs and neglecting the eternal ones. And so what I am suggesting, and there are lots of questions to be asked on this about how this looks in real life, but what I'm suggesting is a basic principle for us is that we should strive to not do an either or, but a both and. The Roman emperor, I'll say, an old Roman emperor by the name of Julian, he despised the Christian faith. But he actually said in one of his letters, he wrote these words, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as much as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans," that's the Christians, "provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." Now, he said that back in the 2nd century AD. From my perspective, I'm not so sure that could be said anymore of the American church. honestly. But for Emperor Julian, he thinks Christianity is nuts. But he's watching, and what is he observing? He's observing a people who provide their charity to strangers, and they do it not only for their own, but even for those who are not their own. Sounds like Jesus in Luke 15, 1 and 2, doesn't it? And you can read lots of stories of what they were doing there. Now listen to how Tim Keller proposes this dichotomy, you might say, and I'll just close with this, okay? He says, if we confuse evangelism and social justice, and by social justice he means these kinds of external physical things we've been talking about. I know some people get nervous about that term. But if we confuse evangelism and social justice, we lose what is the single most unique service that Christians can offer the world. Others, alongside believers, can feed the hungry, but Christians have the gospel of Jesus by which men and women can be born again into the certain hope of eternal life. So you see, and then he says, no one else can make such an invitation. So we dare not neglect the message of the cross and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. However, he says, many Christians who care intensely about evangelism see the work of doing justice as a distraction for Christians that distracts from the mission of evangelism. That also is a grave error, and I would agree with him on that. So, and I'll just say this too, I think this biblical proposal that I'm trying in short space to give to you likely does not fit neatly into any political party, if I might say it that way, okay? It has a prophetic word to say to any political party. Christians are not beholden to any political party. And we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves in seeking to reflect a biblical trajectory of justice and maybe finding ourselves at odds at times with any kind of world political kind of thing. Okay, so maybe that's a bombshell there, but I think it's important to say that. Okay, well, there's plenty left unsaid, but let me, our time is gone, so let me just close in prayer, and if you have any questions, I'd love to talk with you further, or thoughts, I'd love to talk with you further about this, and like I said, in a few weeks, we'll do some more of this a little bit in thinking about compassion together. Lord, thank you for, again, not just teaching us what is just in your word, but demonstrating. Lord, you never just say things with your mouth, but you act. And you have done this in the greatest possible way. You have done justice by taking on human flesh and taking on our pains and sorrows and our lives as human beings. You have shown us what it looks like to live a life of justice. And I pray for your help, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to carry out these ways of life in reflection of your character and of the life of Jesus. Make us people who relocate and provide relief and provide reformation and reconciliation. Lord, help us to be like you in these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for...